Our sermon text today comes from Matthew chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 18 through 25. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. Now the birth of Jesus was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated, God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please join with me. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, help us this day to be true to your text. Help us, Lord, to not read things into it that aren't there, and not to submit simply to tradition, but to look at it closely at your word and all that it has to teach us. Help us to marvel anew at the beauty of the story of the birth of our Lord Savior Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Well, over the years, our custom has always been to set aside the Sunday before Christmas to celebrate the birth of our Savior. And for that reason, we depart from whatever book or topic we're studying at the time in order to reflect on some aspect of Jesus' birth and what it means for ourselves and for the world. Over the years, we've done that from many different perspectives, which has sometimes left me wondering if in the future I'll have anything more to say about Jesus' birth that I haven't already said in the past. But then it seems like every year, just when it looks like I've run out of new ideas, the Lord will reveal to me some other angle on Jesus' birth that I haven't considered yet. Or in the case of this year, He'll challenge me to reconsider some aspect of Jesus' birth that stands as a corrective to what I've always believed in the past. And such is the case with what I'm about to share with you today. To explain, not long ago, a pastor friend exposed me to an interpretation of Jesus' birth narrative that was different from anything I had ever been taught or heard any commentary explain. And while at first the idea seemed novel, I came to learn through my study that the interpretation that I'm about to share with you today actually goes back at least as far as Clement of Alexandria and Jerome. So we're talking 4th and 5th centuries. That means what I'm going to share with you predates the modern interpretation that has become the consensus by some 16 or 1700 years. As such, it's not so much a view that has been rejected in favor of a modern interpretation as much as it has simply been forgotten and therefore, like in my own case, never really considered. Well, I was pleased to learn, however, that there are modern interpreters, particularly Dutch Reformed theologians, such as Jacob van Bruggen and others, who are drawing attention to the ancient understanding of Jesus' birth narrative, with the result that it's causing people such as myself to go back and look and say, hey, maybe we've been getting some things wrong. Having done that, I became convinced what I'm going to share with you today makes a lot more sense of the text for reasons that I'll share along the way. Okay? To explain. The way the story is generally told, the way I learned it and always taught it, Mary turns up pregnant. Since even people in ancient times knew where babies come from, gossip naturally starts to spread about Mary regarding the father of the child when her betrothal to Joseph had not yet been consummated so as to make her his wife. Quickly, the rumors reach Joseph's ears. With the result, he knows her pregnancy can only mean one thing, that Mary has been unfaithful to him. Because Joseph is a righteous man, he immediately wants to divorce her, but because he's also merciful, he doesn't want to do it publicly to save her the embarrassment. Then an angel of the Lord is sent to calm him down and relieve his suspicions by telling him the child conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And therefore, he should continue his plan and take Mary as his wife and raise the miracle child as his own. And the rest, as they say, is history. Okay? That's the way the story is generally told today. That's the way I've always understood it. It's the way I've always taught you all. Now, on the surface, that sounds like a pretty plausible explanation of events. In fact, it seems to fit the facts so well, there appears to hardly be any reason to consider an alternative account. But the problem is, if we look a little closer at the details of the text, especially by comparing Matthew and Luke's accounts of the events leading up to Jesus' birth, you quickly find that the story, as I've just told it, runs into difficulties. Not only must we ignore several things that are explicitly said in the text, we must also supply things the text does not say, all the while overlooking the Old Testament background of our text and the chronology of events as they're told by Matthew and Luke. Okay? What do I mean? I want you to notice, neither Matthew nor Luke say anything about people's suspicions regarding Mary, or about the spread of gossip surrounding her pregnancy. Instead, we read that into the text. While oftentimes we do have to read things in the text that aren't said but are assumed, we must always be cautious in doing so, especially when there are things in the text that speak directly to the contrary. Such is the case, I believe, with our readings today. Okay? To explain. Luke 1, which we use for our second reading earlier, begins by telling us the story of Zacharias and Elizabeth. We're introduced to the godly priest and his wife by informing us they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. Then it immediately adds, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and they were both well advanced in years. Now, no sooner we're told this, we learn that the lot had fallen to Zacharias to offer incense inside the holy place in the temple, when the angel Gabriel appears to him to tell him Elizabeth will conceive in her old age to bring forth the forerunner of the Messiah. Now, because Zacharias doesn't immediately believe Gabriel, he is struck mute until the time of John's birth. And therefore, when he walks out of the temple, he's unable to address the worshipers who stood outside waiting. They immediately perceive Zacharias has seen a vision in the temple, because though he beckoned to them, he remained speechless. Now, fast forward 6 months later, the angel Gabriel comes to Mary to tell her she will conceive a child by the Holy Spirit. I want you to note, will conceive, as in future tense. She's not yet conceived Jesus. She will conceive. This will not be just any child. Mary will give birth to the Messiah, the promised Davidic king. And in this connection, she's told, now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God, nothing will be impossible. Well, what's interesting is Mary immediately packs up her things and goes to stay with Zacharias and Elizabeth, who we were told is her relative. Now, if we're to ask, why does she do this? Why does, as soon as she's told she's going to conceive, she makes her way quickly to her relatives, the priest and his wife, who are going to give birth, you know, have a miracle child as well. If we're to ask why she does this, I think, you know, of course, the fact they're both giving birth to children who are miraculously conceived is one answer. But another is that by staying with Zacharias and Elizabeth, whose character we've already been told is impeccable, they can both testify to the fact that when Mary becomes pregnant, it was while under their care. And thus they can vouch to the truthfulness of her story. Besides all this, they all know the prophecies concerning the Messiah. And they know from the prophets that the time for their fulfillment has arrived. The fact Zacharias has seen a vision in the temple and Elizabeth was now 6 months pregnant in her old age also testify to the fact the Lord was doing something extraordinary in their day. And this is why when Mary arrives at their house, note, she is not met with the slightest hint of suspicion. She arrives and it's not like, come on, Mary, now, we know where babies come from. Now, tell the truth. Where have you been? There's none of that. Instead, the text tells us Elizabeth, being filled with the Holy Spirit, greets Mary by saying, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord. In short, as far as Elizabeth is concerned, there's not the least thought of impropriety on Mary's part. On the contrary, reinforced by the miraculous events concerning herself, Elizabeth immediately knows Mary's story, while unusual, was truthful. And more importantly, exactly according to prophecy. When you combine all this with the fact that Numbers 5 sets forth a method by which a woman could be tested regarding faithfulness in the ordeal of jealousy, which not coincidentally was to be conducted by a priest, suddenly it makes a great deal of sense why Mary immediately proceeded to go stay with Zacharias and Elizabeth for the first 3 months of her pregnancy. It also explains why after John's birth and the restoration of Zacharias' ability to speak, Luke tells us, then fear, notice this, fear, not gossip, not rumor, fear came on all who dwelt around them, and all these sayings were discussed throughout all the hill country of Judea. In other words, people are talking, but they're not talking because they believe foul play is at work, but rather because they rightly perceive the Lord was doing something marvelous in their day, just as the prophets had foretold. Turning back now to the story of Joseph, told in Matthew's account. The first thing we should notice is that Matthew begins his story not simply by telling us that Mary was pregnant. Rather, he specifically says in verse 18 of our text, she is found with child of the Holy Spirit. From the beginning, it doesn't say she's pregnant and they later figure out where the child comes from. It says she was found to be pregnant. She was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Here again, the text says nothing about suspicion on anyone's part regarding the circumstances of Mary's pregnancy. Rather, it comes out and tells us the source of Mary's pregnancy, to which faithful Zacharias and Elizabeth and the ordeal of jealousy could all testify was none other than the Holy Spirit. Notice next, immediately after we're told Mary was found to be with child of the Holy Spirit, we learn that Joseph wants to divorce her privately in such a way that it will bring no shame on her. While that may lead us to believe the reason he wants to divorce her is because he doesn't believe her story, there's another explanation that is actually more consistent with everything we've heard thus far and what we learn next. To explain, when we hear the word betrothal, we usually associate it with an engagement. Hence, we equate the two, thinking betrothal is an ancient form of engagement, which is the first step towards marriage. But we must understand that a betrothal was actually a binding agreement. It was much more binding than an engagement, and it required nothing less than a divorce to annul. In other words, unlike an engagement, which can just simply be called off, a betrothal was already binding and thus was the first step in a marriage. The only thing of which was left was to take a woman into your house to make her your wife. All right, now, with that in mind, imagine you find yourself in Joseph's position. If the woman you were betrothed to be married to, who were almost married, you know, in the fullest sense of the term, suddenly became pregnant with a child not your own, what would your natural response be? Probably be experience of great sorrow. Anguish, maybe intense anger. How could she do this? But I want you to notice the text says none of these things about Joseph's response. Strangely, the text doesn't list any of these emotions as the reason why Joseph planned to privately call off his marriage. Rather, what the text says is that as Joseph thought about these things, an angel appears to him in a dream and says, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid to take you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." Notice the text doesn't tell us Joseph is too distraught or furious to take Mary his wife, as we would expect. Instead, it tells us he was afraid to take Mary as his wife. And the reason Joseph is afraid, I'm suggesting, isn't because he thinks Mary has been unfaithful to him. On the contrary, I think he's afraid because he does believe her story. This is why, instead of rendering verse 20 to say, "Do not be afraid to take Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is the Holy Spirit," which suggests that the angel is just now informing Joseph of the source of Mary's pregnancy, it's better to translate the verse to say the angel is telling Joseph not to be afraid, because the word "gar" can be "for" or because that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Don't be afraid, because the child she's carrying comes from the Spirit. To my point, there's nothing in either Matthew or Luke to suggest people are suspicious of Mary's story. Rather, all evidence suggests the contrary. The people rightly perceive the Lord was doing an extraordinary thing in their day, just as the prophets foretold would happen. When Isaiah foretold, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son, and it shall call his name Emmanuel." And it's not a coincidence. This is the exact prophecy the angel recalls when he tells Joseph to proceed with the marriage as planned. When we start to grasp all this, then we start to understand a little bit about maybe what's going through Joseph's mind as he pondered the events surrounding his betrothal. Being the just man that he was, Joseph knows Isaiah's prophecy, and he knows the prophecy of Zechariah 4 concerning Joshua the priest, whose name Joseph is to give Jesus. Jesus simply being the Greek form of the Hebrew Joshua, which means Yahweh is salvation. And he's to give him this name, for he will save his people from their sins. And Joseph knows, Zechariah says, that the Lord says his salvation will come not by my might nor by my power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Since Joseph knows the child Mary is carrying was conceived by the Holy Spirit, he doesn't want to get in the way of the Lord's plans. He rightly perceives Mary has been set apart for a special purpose. But what he doesn't understand is that he will have an important role to play in those plans as well, which explains why he must proceed to take Mary as his wife. Reason I say that: we know nothing of Mary's genealogy. The closest thing we're told of her lineage is that she was Elizabeth's cousin, who was of the house of Aaron, meaning part of the priestly tribe of Levi. But both Matthew and Luke, sometimes you'll hear Luke gives us Mary's genealogy. It's not. He explicitly tells us he's giving us Joseph's. Both lineages run through Joseph. Both Matthew and Luke give us Joseph's lineage, which places him in the tribe of Judah, specifically descended from the royal line of David, from which the promised Messiah is to come. That's why each of our readings today stress the connection between Jesus and his royal ancestor, David. And therefore, what Joseph must come to understand is that he will give Jesus the link with the house of David, thus fulfilling the prophecy concerning the Messiah, being at the same time David's son and yet David's Lord. Joseph has his role to play as well. Here's where Isaiah's prophecy figures in the story and tells why the angel quotes it to Joseph to explain why he must take Mary as his wife. In the context of Isaiah 7, the southern kingdom of Judah is in the midst of a political crisis. Assyria is on the rise to the east. Meanwhile, the kingdom of Israel and the nation of Aram allied to force Judah to join an alliance against Assyria. When Ahaz, king of Judah, refuses to join the alliance, the two kingdoms proposed to attack Judah and put a more sympathetic king on the throne. But Isaiah assures Ahaz their plans won't come to fruition. To reassure Ahaz, the Lord offers him a sign, but Ahaz pretends to be too pious and refuses to test the Lord by a sign. And so Isaiah says the Lord will give him a sign anyway. The sign of a virgin who will bring forth, who will conceive and bring forth a son, Emmanuel, meaning God with us. The promise God will be with Judah is a promise he will deliver his people. If you keep in mind that promise, you can start to sympathize a little bit with Joseph, maybe. You know, in God's providence, the Lord chose not to give Elisa and me children this side of heaven. So I can only imagine the great responsibility a parent must feel when they place a baby in their arms. Imagine now you're Joseph, and you just learned that the virgin you're betrothed to has conceived a child by the Holy Spirit in fulfillment of prophecy. And that means you will be taxed with the responsibility of raising God Almighty. Well, perhaps you can understand why Joseph might be just a little bit afraid. Despite his fears, however, Joseph has to take Jesus and raise him as his own, so that Jesus will descend from the house and lineage of David. And this is why the connection with David is stressed throughout. It explains why when Isaiah offers Ahaz the sign, he doesn't address Ahaz directly. Rather, he addresses the entire royal family. He says, "Hear now, O house of David. A virgin is going to conceive and bring forth a child." He doesn't just say this to Ahaz. He says it to the whole house of David. Similarly, when the angel comes to Joseph in his dream, he doesn't merely address him as Joseph. Rather, he says, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary, your wife." And the reason Joseph must take Mary as his wife is explained that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated, "God with us." Therein lies the keys to our text. See, as far as Matthew is concerned, the point is not to explain so much how Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, but rather to explain how Jesus, who had no physical human father, could be the son of David. See, as far as Matthew is concerned, the virgin birth is just taken for granted, so that the point of the passage isn't to prove so much Jesus was born of a virgin, which shouldn't be a problem for anyone who believes in God. Instead, the passage is intended to reveal how Jesus, who wasn't the biological son of Joseph, could become Joseph's legal son and be grafted into David's line in spite of the virginal conception. And the reason for this is because what the Bible says will come of the one who is both David's son and David's Lord. To my point, when we consider what we've heard today, the thing we must understand is that just as the Lord sought to alleviate the fear of Ahaz, so also he seeks to alleviate the fear of Joseph. And in both cases, he does so by the announcement of the birth of the miracle child named Emmanuel. As this word speaks to us today, it is intended to relieve our fears as well. I say this because the birth of Jesus, God with us, is today just as it was then, a sign of victory. That's why Matthew frames his entire gospel with this announcement, when at the end Jesus commissions us to make disciples of the nations and promises us victory as well, precisely because he will be with us even to the end of the age. That is the message of our text today. If God is with us, who can be against us? If God is with us, who can accuse us? If God is with us, what need do we have for fear? The birth of the Son of David means we have no reason to be afraid. That's why throughout the birth narratives, we hear the command, do not be afraid, continually repeated to Mary, Joseph, the shepherds. Now we hear these words spoke to us today. Everything is going to be all right. The incarnation of Emmanuel proves it. The God who becomes incarnate in Bethlehem still comes to us today when human possibilities run out to do things that we otherwise think are inconceivable. Therefore, it is those who stand in opposition to our King who should be afraid, because the message of Christmas means Jesus reigns. Let the nations tremble. The birth of David's royal son is today, as it was then, a sign of victory for the people of God. For the Lord declares he will give to him the nations for his inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for his possession. He shall have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. All kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. The government will be upon his shoulder, and of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. For we have the promise. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom, there will be no end. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Merry Christmas. Amen. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, thank you for the beauty of your word. Thank you for answered prophecies. That Jesus in Christ, he's the yes and amen to all of your word. Lord, thank you that he not only became incarnate 2,000 years ago, but he's given us a promise. He will continue to be with us even to the end of the age. Lord, help us not to fear. Help us to know that when all of our resources run out, that's when you act to bring about what we would otherwise consider inconceivable. Give us faith, give us hope, give us love this holiday season, Lord. Fill us with joy, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.